Here's what I want everyone to do. Turn to page 383.
We can do that.
And you see, not you, Debbie. You see that song, 383? Mm-hmm. We're not singing that one. We're singing 380. But you're going to be confused because you're going to think you're singing 383, but we're not. We're singing 380. Words are the same. The rhythm is not. Okay. Stand with me, please. On Christ I stand. We'll sing all three verses. 380. Turn to 670. And yes, we are singing 670. Be strong in the Lord. All three verses, 670. Be strong in the Lord.
Oh.
page, 669. We are more than conquerors. We'll sing the whole thing. The refrain repeats once, so watch that. Stand with me, please, 669. We are more than conquerors. This is our offering hymn this evening.
If you need an outline, wave your hand there, Brother Spider, and get one to you. I told you when we started this study that we would be taking Job in little pieces at the beginning, and then we start taking it in broad swathes, okay, as we move on through the center of the book. So we're covering four chapters tonight instead of just a few verses. In fact, we're going to be covering, I think, like 32 chapters in the next 6 weeks altogether. So we're going to cover a lot of the middle portion of the book. And that's because it becomes pretty repetitious, as we'll see. And it can, I mean, it's worth looking at the verses, but there are some sections we won't take the time to actually read through in here. You know, what's happened so far, three of Job's closest friends and peers have left their own responsibilities. They've traveled great distances to come to his side. They came to offer him consolation in his grief. When they arrived, they mourned. They tore their clothes. They put ashes in their heads. They were weeping. They were probably fasting with him as well for an entire week without even speaking. I imagine once they got started, Job probably wished they'd just kept quiet. But after 7 days of miserable silence, Job then stated his complaint, and we looked at that last time at the end of chapter 3. He expressed that he wished he'd never been born, or at least if he was born, that he would have died in birth instead of growing to come to this point of misery in his life. But having gotten to this point, then he wishes God would just take his life now, that he could just die immediately. He was in despair at this point because of his grief. He felt that his death would have been a relief from the life of misery in which God seemed to have ensnared him, as he said. God seems to have hedged me in for suffering. After voicing his complaint, Job's friends evidently decided that they need to confront him to determine exactly what's going on. And I've framed this as a trial and as debates because the speech one gives and then Job's reply tend to be fairly closely matched in length, all right, more like in a debate. And there is some implication toward the end when Elihu speaks up as a new guy coming in. He implies that this may have actually been a somewhat formal setting with observers, where somebody gets up and makes an accusation speech, and then Job gives a defense, and then somebody else makes another, and then others are taking notes and paying attention. Because Elihu then comes up after the others, because he seems to be frustrated that after everybody's done talking, and they've all heard the speeches, and they've made their accusations, and Job's made his answers, it seems to have come out as a draw, and he's not satisfied. And so Elihu has something he wants to add. And so then he makes actually four speeches in succession, to which Job doesn't reply. So what I've done here is in the first round, each of Job's three friends will make a speech and Job will reply to each one in turn. And so I'm going to take each of those as separate messages. The first one, Eliphaz, is his accusation and Job's response, and then Bildad's accusation, his response will be a separate message. And then Zophar's accusation and Job's response will be another message. And then when they come to round two and they all do that again, I'm going to take all that in one chunk. And then when they come, because everybody holds basically the same position throughout. Nobody changes their mind. They all have their basic way of attacking Job, and they vary a little bit, but not, I mean, each individual has his own point that he wants to make. And then finally, in the third round, only two of those guys speak. Zophar drops out. And just, he doesn't have a speech. Eliphaz and Bildad make a speech, and Job replies to each of them. And then Job makes his closing arguments. And so I'll take that. And then Elihu speaks up, and he makes his four speeches. So I'll take that as a chunk as well. So there's at least one message in there that's like 10 chapters at once. So tonight's four. So get comfortable, but we'll rush through this without a whole lot of commentary along the way. That's how we're going to be looking at this as we go, and we'll read through most of the text before us tonight as we go through here, just to kind of get a feel for what's happening there. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would help us to understand what's being said through some of the poetic speech. It can be a little difficult to understand exactly what's intended. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to get the gist of it and to understand and to learn from the both the accusations and the responses, to learn what you have for us from our study of the life of Job that you've recorded for us here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first is Eliphaz's accusation in chapters 4 and 5. Basically, the gist of Eliphaz's accusation is, as far as he's concerned, all suffering is judgment for sin, and the fact that Job's suffering came upon him so suddenly and it struck him with such severity that makes it obvious that Job's sin must be enormous. That's bottom line. That's Eliphaz's accusation. It's where he's going to go. He just tells it, and we could just say that and move on, but we're not. We're going to look at what he actually has to say. He opens his speech expressing some hesitation to speak. He expressed hesitation to speak in the first two verses. Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands." Now, that's actually into the next section I want to touch on. Verses 1 and 2. When he says what he says in verses 1 and 2, it sounds very humble, and he may mean, "I really don't want to hurt you because I'm just trying to help." That may be what he means there. But it feels like there's a bit of an accusation already in the words. "I realize this is probably going to make you angry, but I just could not let your complaint stand without a response." All right? That seems more to be the tone of what he's saying to him here. After that introductory comment, and part of the reason I interpret it that way is from that point on, he never has
a comforting word to say to Job. Not one. Nothing in here particularly. I mean, maybe in a sense, because basically he's telling him, if you just repent, God would fix things. That's not particularly helpful, as we'll see. But as he gets to verses 3 through 6, behold, you have admonished many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. You have strengthened feeble knees. This is all sounding great and complimentary. But now it's come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you're dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence in the integrity of your ways, your hope? Basically, he's saying, look, what I think he's doing here, to use a cliche, as I've used a cliche in the outline, he's telling Job he's failed to practice what he preached. You've done this for everybody else, and now when it touches you, look at you. You fall to pieces. What kind of example are you setting? Then he hints at what he really thinks in verses 7 through 11. Remember now, whoever perished, being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity, those who sow trouble, harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and whelps of the lioness are scattered. Basically, he's saying that Job's suffering was due to serious sin. As far as I can tell, he says, nobody who ever perishes if you're innocent. You get what you have coming. You sow what you reap. Now, that's a biblical principle in general, but he's making a very broad generalization, and he's interpreting Job's life as he must be harboring hidden sin, or this wouldn't have happened to him. So he's implying Job was suffering because of serious sin. The statement about the lion seems to have been an added. I'm interpreting that because it's a little vague exactly what that might mean. It's probably a familiar adage of some kind of an analogy that would have been something that Job and his friends would have been familiar with, but doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense to us since we really don't. Most of us have very little to do with lions, okay, or much experience with their care or their behavior in the wild. He says something interesting in verses 12 to 16. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it, and amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face, and the hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was a silence. Then I heard a voice. Okay. I don't know whether Eliphaz has been a spiritist and mystic for a long time, or he just had some experience that he interprets through a mystic filter, but that's all of a sudden that's his position. Whatever this apparition, I don't know. If you want to know my suspicions, I suspect Satan was manipulating a man who actually worshiped God and was sent some kind of a weird thing to him that made him think, maybe this is a message that I need to listen to. And it managed to convince him. But by saying this, it makes it fairly clear, I think, that his opinion was he based his opinion on a false system of knowledge. He was basing his opinion of Job on a false system of knowledge. I know this is true, Job, because a vision came to me in the night and a spirit stood before me and he said something scary. Now, what I've done here in the outline is kind of taken a little bit of a sidetrack just a bit about different systems of knowledge. Mysticism, which I've accused him of adopting here, although it's not exclusively that. Mysticism basically says, I believe what I feel. It's about impressions and being guided by whatever, you know, my instincts or my gut tells me. That's basically a mystic's approach to life. And the truth is, we sometimes speak in terms that imply a mystic foundation for our thought, for our thinking. It's popular today to do so. How many times do I hear people say something like, "Well, I feel that he acted inappropriately." Well, you feel that? or do you believe that based on your analysis of his behavior? There's a difference, all right? And we sometimes use that verbiage that implies that. Well, I feel she's the better candidate for mayor than her opponent or whatever. I would encourage us to try to be careful. Say, I feel only when we mean it's what we feel, rather than being what we mean as what we think or what we believe. If it's what I believe to be true or what I think to be true, then say so, instead of I feel. That's the verbiage comes from mysticism, and I would just prefer to not misspeak. The mystics believe what they feel. Another false system is existentialism, and again, I'm oversimplifying, but existentialism says I believe what I experience. And I've had people come to me and say, well, I know what the Bible says, but here's what happened to me. All right? Here's what happened to me. And that's an experiential, existential system. And we have to beware of that because our experiences can be untrustworthy because sometimes we've misunderstood the point of our experience or even the details of it. Another system that I think is less trustworthy than many people suppose is rationalism. Rationalism says, I believe what makes sense to me. Now, we ought to be rational. We ought to think about things. But if we'll believe only things that make sense to me, we make our own understanding the supreme judge of truth. And that's a dangerous place to be. Well, you know, I know what the Bible says, but that just doesn't seem right. Or that doesn't make sense to me, as some would have said. You know, I don't know about you, I've learned to mistrust this system because things that made sense to me at one time don't anymore, okay? And so we ought to mistrust our ability to understand and so not make that the final arbiter of what we accept as truth. Traditionalism is another system that says, I believe what I've been taught. And so many people fall back on that, and in the church, that can happen a lot. Well, that may be what you think the Bible means, but Pastor so-and-so said this, or this writer said this, or we never did it that way before. Traditionalism can get in the way as well. Similar to both of those last two, rationalism and traditionalism, is dogmatism, which basically says, I believe what sounds good to me. I'm going to hold to this because it's what I want it to be. It's how I want things to be more than anything else, not necessarily what I know them to be. And the truth is, number six, biblicism is where every Christian should stand. I believe what God says and what God's Word says. And again, it's not that the person who is a biblicist in his approach to life is never wrong, but at least he tries to bring his belief system into conformity with Scripture, and that's what we need to be doing. I'm capable of misunderstanding Scripture. I need to be humble enough to recognize that I might be wrong and the Scripture needs to instruct me. The problem with Eliphaz's view, and I've said all this to say this, because Eliphaz's view has elements of all but the last of these. I had this overwhelming experience that delivered a message to me that I felt to be true. It made sense to me. It was consistent with what I've been taught in the past. And it sounded like the way things ought to be, therefore it must be true. But with all of that, Eliphaz was still wrong, right? Ironically, being a Temanite, he was from a place, Teman was known as the seat of wisdom. Well, he let his heritage get the better of him, I think. And he drew a foolish conclusion. He drew a foolish conclusion, and he accused Job of folly. Verses 17 to 21 of chapter 4, I believe he's quoting the spirit apparition. All right? This spirit passed by my face, the hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still. I could not discern its appearance, a form before my eyes. There was a silence. I heard a voice. And this seems to be the voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth? Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. That's, I think, supposed to be the mystic message he received from this apparition. I think it's pretty likely that, what the message is, that God doesn't see anyone as pure. And again, he's telling Job that you need to be sure you recognize that. I think it's pretty likely Satan is speaking, because in verse 18, when he says he put no trust even in his servants against his angels, he charges error. Who knows that but Satan? All right? That seems to be something Satan may be saying to him. And then he adds, how much more you pitiful humans who dwell in houses of clay founded in dust. You know, we angels don't have that limitation that you humans have. Now, when we get into the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, Eliphaz doesn't seem to be quoting any longer. And he's making accusations on the basis, I think, of what Satan insinuated. Call now, is there anyone who will answer you, and to which of the holy ones will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man, jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety, they are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Well, that's a harsh thing to say to a man whose kids were just killed. That they must have been fools and disobedient. The harvest and the hungry devour and take it to a place of thorns, and the schemer is eager for their wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. I think in verse 6, he's saying basically, Job, you know you get what you earn by your actions. He said that before about the reaping what you sow. It doesn't come from the dust. Affliction doesn't spring forth spontaneously. It's what happens when you do wrong. That's his conclusion. That's his accusation. In verse 8 and following, he counsels Job to appeal to God. But as for me, I would seek God. I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd, so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon in the night, but he saves them from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope, the unrighteous, and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. Now you understand, some of what he's saying here is true. If Job were in fact guilty of obvious sin, this wouldn't be bad advice. The problem is he's assuming he sinned because he's suffering, and there's his error. Verse 19, from six troubles he will deliver you, even in seven. Evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death. In war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts, for you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. For you will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold, this we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. Wow. Okay. Well, he said you ought to appeal to God, but again, verse 25 is again a slap in the face to a man whose children, 10 children, were just killed just days before. You will know also that your descendants will be many and your offspring as the grass of the earth. Basically, he's saying, you know your kids are dead because you did evil. If you had done right, that wouldn't have happened. The clearest accusation of sin actually comes in verse 17. How happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. So he's insisting that Job is being chastised for his sin. He's being chastised for his sin with that very arrogant finish. Behold this. We've investigated it, so it is. Hear it, know it for yourself. Job, we're here to do you a favor. We've checked this out. This is the way it is. Just deal with it. Okay? That's a pretty arrogant finish. And so Job has that speech to which he must now respond. Job's response in chapter 6 and 7. It's about the same length as Eliphaz's charge against him. In verses 1 through 3, it says, then Job answered, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash." He expressed the weight of his misery. He says, if we could just put, if it had actual weight and it'd be put on a scale, you would see that it would be heavier than all the sands of all the seas. That's how crushing the weight of this misery feels to me. You just don't know the weight of the misery I bear, and if you did, you'd understand. Yeah, I might have spoken rashly, but I'm suffering. Verse 4, he says he felt like he was under divine attack. "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. I don't know what I've done, but it's God who's my enemy. He's pierced me with his own arrows, and their tips are poison. He's eating me up in the inside as well." Verse 5 and following, "Does the wild donkey bray over his grass? Does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me." You know, the statement about the donkey and the ox, it basically what he means is, look, if he's got something to eat, he's not going to be complaining about it. He's not going to be bellowing or lowing over what he has to eat. They do that when they're hungry. But for me, he says, nothing tastes good. He has no appetite due to his anguish. There is nothing that has any flavor. And he's so miserable, he repeats the earlier woe in verses 8 and 9. "Oh, that my request, what I asked for earlier, that request I asked for earlier might come to pass. That God would grant me my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me. That he would loose his hand and cut me off." He longed for God to just take his life. Just quit tormenting him. Let him die. Now, I think he probably really means that. That's what he would like for God to do at this point. It's to his credit that he's trusting God to be the arbiter of life and death. He's not going to take matters into his own hand and do something about it. He said, if he's going to do this to me, it'd be just simpler and preferable if he'd just end it. Verse 10, "It is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." He took consolation. He was consoled in not having denied God's words. The implication there is he's saying that Eliphaz's theorizing and his accusations were not consistent with God's word, and that it was Eliphaz who had denied God's words by having said all this stuff about some mystic vision that must mean that Job had done wrong. "I haven't done what you've done, Eliphaz. I have at least not denied God's words." By the way, at the end of the book, we'll find that God says Job was the one who was right. Okay? It was Job who had not spoken untruthfully. He used a double negative there. But in verses 11 and 12, he says, "What is my strength that I should wait? What is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze?" He has no patience. No more patience, no more strength, no more endurance. He wasn't made of stone, he wasn't made of bronze. He was a lot more fragile than either one of those things. I mean, to use a more modern cliche, he was at the end of his rope. He just couldn't stand up, couldn't bear up under this. Verse 13, is it that my help is not within me, and that deliverance is driven from me? He'd found no help and had lost all hope. I think significantly he's admitting he can't help himself. That he has no hope of delivering himself. But now he turns the tables just a bit and levels an accusation against his friends. For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have acted deceitfully, like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish, which are turbid because of ice and into which snow melts. When they become waterless, they're silent. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their course wind along. They go up into nothing and perish. He's using a simile from nature. He says, a man in despair ought to be able to expect his friends to come to him and encourage him to trust in the Almighty. But that's not what you're doing. He says, you're treating me like a wadi in the desert. He says, you know, a wadi is a temporary, it's a gully where water washes through. It's not a permanent stream. And they're seasonal. And they can be, most of the year they're bone dry. But at times they may be filled with water. But when they are, it's usually running very, very fast, because it's like when there's storms and flash floods come rushing down the wadis. And he says, a traveler may be walking across the desert and see a wadi and think he's going to find water there, and he's going to get there, and there's real good chance there's going to be too much water, and it's going to be just turbid and rushing past, and he won't be able to get any water out of that because of the mess and because of the danger. Or there's an even better chance that when he gets there, it's going to be bone dry. There'll be nothing there. It's been a deception to him. One of the things I find interesting here we have one of those examples, the first one in the book of Job, where he mentions the wadi was filled with runoff, not from rain, but from ice and snow melt, which is not something Abraham would ever have described, all right? Because the climate was far warmer when Abraham was living there. But it's one of those places that they, in verse 16, they're turbid because of ice, and in which the snow melts, not rain runoff. But he said that his friends are treating him the way that they're unreliable. Can't know what I'm going to find when I hear from you guys. And then he says he'd been offered deceit instead of kindness. He'd been offered deceit instead of kindness. Those verses, once again, I find it historically significant. Well, let me back up. Job is expressing here his great disappointment in his friends. They've come to him from afar. They sat there with him. They offered their support. But when they finally speak, when Eliphaz finally speaks first for all of them, apparently the eldest of the three, because they seem to go in order of their age. All he's got to say is all these accusations, and they haven't offered him any real help. Beginning at verse 19, it said, the caravans of Tema looked, the travelers of Sheba hoped for them. They were disappointed, for they had trusted. They came there and were confounded. Indeed, you have now become such. You see a terror and are afraid. Have I said, give me something, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants? Look, I haven't asked anything of you. So why have you come here now to lay charges against me? I didn't ask you to come and help. You came to offer help, and here this is the help you offer? When he says, you saw a terror and are afraid, that's the most important statement, I think, in that section. Because he means, look, you saw what happened to me and you're terrified, because if you can't find a cause, you know it could happen to you too. And so now you're going to hammer me so you'll feel better and less afraid. because you don't know what's happening. You don't know any more about what's happening than I do. So he was disappointed in his friends. In the rest of this chapter, Job demanded evidence of specific sin. Okay, if you're going to accuse me, then lay it out. Tell me what I've done. Teach me, verse 24, and I will be silent. Show me how I have erred. How painful are honest words. But what does your argument prove? Do you intend to reprove my words? When the words of one in despair belong to the wind? You would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. Now please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now, let there be no injustice, even desist. My righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? All right. Look, you're accusing me in broad generalities. You're assuming I must have sinned because of what's happened. So just tell me what it is. Lay out the evidence of my wrongdoing. And it's not the circumstantial evidence of what's happening. Show me what I've done. If you can show me something that I've done wrong, enlighten me and I'll confess. I'll repent. But I'm convinced I haven't done anything wrong and you don't have any evidence. Basically, he says, you're calling me a liar, but the only evidence you have is you're scared. It's your fear. And in the next chapter, he continues his defense and he bemoans that given what's happened to his fortune, he really has seen no reward for his labor. He will see no reward for his labor. The first five verses, is not man forced to labor on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired man, as a slave who pants for the shade, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages? So am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. Now, that's a pretty graphic description of his condition. He's worked hard all his life and it's all been taken away. There's nothing left. And I don't see any hope of turning things around. At this point, I no longer have the energy to try to rebuild. And my life has been a waste. There's nothing here. Even my children are all dead. I leave nothing behind. He despaired of happiness in what remained of his life in verses 6 through 10. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Basically, life is brief. I'm soon going to be gone. I will have left nothing behind me. Now, his statement about a man who goes down to Sheol does not come up, that is not a statement denying the resurrection. He goes on and explains. Once a man dies, he doesn't come back to his house. Even in the resurrection, he's not coming back to his home and to his property and to his farm and to his business. So that's not a denial of the resurrection, because we already know that he never denies the resurrection. We'll see that more as his speeches continue. But he is despairing. There will be no joy, no happiness in what remains of life. He despaired of happiness of what remained of his life. I just don't see any point. Life's going to be so miserable. And then in verses 11 and 12, he cries again at the injustice, the apparent injustice of God. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? So he's again crying out to God, it seems that you're treating me so unjustly. because you haven't told me what I've done wrong. And verses 13 and 19, he's begging God to just leave him alone. If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him, and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Here, he's not asking God to look at me and see where I am. He says, look, just quit looking at me. Just, if all you can do when you look at me is cause me pain and suffering, I'd rather you just ignore me. Here he is in such despair, begging God to just leave him alone. He understands God will forgive a man who repents and confesses his sin. His problem is he doesn't know what he's done. You can sympathize with him in verse 20. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me, why have you set me as your target, so that I'm a burden to myself? Basically, he's saying, I can't repent of a sin I don't know. He can't repent of a sin he doesn't know he's committed. That being the case, he concludes with verse 21, why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust. You will seek me, but I will not be. Essentially, I think Job is concluding here, he's just going to have to die unforgiven, it seems, because he can't repent of a sin he doesn't understand. And if he can only be forgiven if he repents and confesses his sin, then he's stuck. Especially if Eliphaz is right, then I don't have any chance. I don't have any hope. So to summarize with this section, as we listen to Job here, I think he's coming real close to self-righteousness, but he's not there yet. His misery and frustration, put it here for letter A, Job's misery and frustration left him in danger of self-righteousness. He's not arguing that he's perfect. He's arguing that as far as I know, I've done everything God wanted me to do. And I can't imagine anything I might have done that might have prompted all this. All this overwhelming loss. And I'm willing to confess, I'm willing to repent if he'd just help me be aware of what it might be that has brought this on. Because he has no idea what we know about what's going on in the background that prompted this. But on the other hand, we see also that Job's friends are desperate for an explanation. Because if there is no explanation, then they can't be confident that they're okay too, right? If there is no explanation, if this can happen to anybody, then it can happen to anybody, including them. And they don't like that. You know, I don't think I gave you the whole statement. They were desperate for an explanation lest they suffer the same kind of loss. They feared they might suffer the same kind of loss. You know, we can do the same thing to others. We can have that same kind of attitude without necessarily realizing it. We see someone who suffers a great loss, and we're tempted to ask, and somebody is almost inevitably going to ask, I wonder what he did to make God so angry. You know, I hope most of us are mature enough to know better than to ask that question, because we're all treated better than we deserve, let me put it that way, all right, by God. And things happen that are not necessarily a directly caused by sin, a direct judgment for our sin. Now, many people, very, very few people would be so blunt as to ask, what did she do to make God so angry, or what did he do? But in our hearts, if we're prospering and doing okay, doing well, we want to give God credit, and so we will talk about the stuff we have and the comforts we enjoy as evidence of God's blessing. But then when we see someone else who isn't, it can imply to our own thinking that maybe they're not living as obediently as they should. And that's where Job's friends are. But if we look at this picture and we just imagine who they are, here's Job with the boils and the pain and the sores and all the dead family and all of the dead servants and all of the destruction for his whole estate. We see him. We see his wealthy friends sitting there in their rich garments, but they're torn and they're dirty, and they're making their accusations. But in that group, among that group, which one of them do we know is the most blessed of the group? It's Job. Because we know what God said about Job, right? Job doesn't feel that way right now. And Job's friends can't accept that truth. Because if they do, they know there's a problem. And there's a potential problem for themselves as well. It's Job that God described as blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So what's the important factor in that picture is not the circumstances in which any one of them lives. It's the perspective on who God is. And Job's the one with the right perspective, but he's grieving, and he's miserable, and he's in danger. And that's where we see where he is now before Bildad speaks in the section we'll look at next time. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, as we study it and read it through. In Job's case, we'll be reading fairly quickly and just making minor comments along the way. Help us, Lord, to understand what's going on there and to try to get a picture for what he's going through, but also to be instructed in our own hearts. Because, Lord, we know that we have suffered losses. We will suffer losses. We will suffer through tragedies. And we will be prone to complain to you or complain about you. Or when we see others suffering, we may be prone to judge them harshly because of our prejudices. Forgive us, Lord, of our tendency toward pride and presumption. And help us, Lord, to be humble before you and humble in our relationships with one another. Help us, Lord, to learn compassion, even through the example of the uncompassionate. In Jesus' name, amen.